Chapter 1. The Cosmic Conflict. The Real Mother of All Wars. By Brad Cole. Enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. C.S. Lewis. In the year 1844, a weary traveler arrived at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai in search of ancient biblical manuscripts. At the end of the long day, a monk stoked the embers of his cold room. As the fire crackled, the astonished visitor suddenly realized that the kindling was a stack of ancient manuscripts. These 44 leaves were considered to be of little value to the monastery and had been carelessly discarded in the trash. The traveler was German Bible scholar Konstantin von Tischendorf, who soon determined that this pile of trash was a virtually intact ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. This finding led von Tischendorf to uncover other biblical manuscripts at this monastery that were hundreds of years older than what had been the best available to scholars at that time. Ultimately, von Tischendorf's discovery improved the accuracy and reliability of our current-day translations of the Bible. Throughout the centuries, Christian theology has tended to construct every belief of any real consequence around the central theme of personal salvation. Am I saved? How can I know that I am saved? What was done to secure my salvation? How do I accept what was done for me? And so on. This focus on personal salvation, however, has led to the development of a rather large blind spot in our understanding of God and of the world around us. Perhaps, like von Tischendorf, we need to walk over to the trash can and take another look at a perspective that has been largely neglected since the first centuries of the early Christian church. This book will re-examine every belief about God in the context of a cosmic conflict, a conflict of such mammoth proportions and significance that the peace and security of the entire universe literally hang in the balance. So much more is at stake than our own personal salvation. In fact, we will discover that the extreme and radical measures that God is using to win this universal conflict are also the same measures that provide for our personal salvation. They are one and the same. To what kind of extreme and radical measures are we referring? When kingdoms of the world fight, they drop nuclear bombs or fly passenger planes into skyscrapers. But how does the all-powerful God of the universe fight a war and quash a rebellion? God's nuclear weapon that shook both heaven and earth was to become an embryo and spend 9 months inside a womb. But that is getting ahead of our story. Taking the history and making the diagnosis. Several years ago, I was called by an emergency room physician to examine Jose, a 32-year-old man who lived in Mexico. While visiting his sister near Los Angeles, he had developed double vision that rapidly progressed to the point where he could not even open his eyes. He was rushed to the emergency room, but by the time I saw him, his condition had worsened, and he could hardly speak and was short of breath. Initially, it was not entirely clear what was going on. He insisted that he had been completely healthy prior to this and denied taking any medications or using any drugs. Brain scans and extensive lab tests were all coming back normal, yet he continued to worsen. Just when it appeared that Jose was about to lose the ability to breathe on his own, I asked again, "Are you sure that there wasn't something going on before you got sick that you haven't told me?" Only then, with a weak and slurred voice, did he confess, "Yeah, I shoot up heroin, Doc." With this revelation, things suddenly began to make sense. He then unfolded the story of how he regularly purchased his heroin in Mexico, known as black tar heroin, which is well known to cause botulism. A careful search now revealed infected heroin injection sites, and eventually, testing confirmed the diagnosis of botulism. Once the diagnosis was in hand, he was given the appropriate treatment, which then led to a complete recovery. In medicine, making the correct diagnosis is the first step toward selecting the appropriate treatment. In the same way, as we seek to understand the suffering that we see around us every day, our diagnosis of the problem must be correct if we ever hope to identify the solution. In the case of Jose, making the correct diagnosis required knowledge of what was going on in his life prior to his developing the symptoms of botulism. Cosmic conflict theology invites this same question as we try to understand a sin-sick world. Are you sure there wasn't something going on before you got sick? So let's roll up our sleeves and try to arrive at the correct diagnosis regarding our sick patient, in this case, suffering humanity. We will do this by taking a history of the sin problem. But who would be the best person to interview? If we were to ask Abraham, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Peter, or John, wouldn't they all agree with these words about the sin-sick and self-centered condition of their own heart? I don't do the good I want to do. Instead, I do the evil that I do not want to do. What an unhappy man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death? In order to understand how humanity got sick in the first place, we need to talk with someone who was well at one time. Adam and Eve had the remarkable distinction that, for at least some period of time, they reflected the character of their Creator. God spoke, "Let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature." God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. At one point in time, these two enjoyed the perfection of Eden in the very presence of God. But then, something happened that led them to become as spiritually sick as Jose was physically. In order to understand our own condition, we must ask, what happened to Adam and Eve? How did they get sick and infect the rest of us? Before we consider what happened to Adam and Eve, it is crucial that we recognize that all was not well in the universe when God created Eden, as evidenced by the presence of the subtle and crafty snake in the tree. Not until the last book of the Bible is this ancient serpent positively identified as Satan. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who fought back with his angels. But the dragon was defeated, and he and his angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. The huge dragon was thrown out. That ancient serpent named the devil, or Satan, that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and all his angels with him. The context of the Eden story is thus set against the backdrop of some sort of large-scale heavenly conflict in which Satan has angels that are on his side, all his angels with him. What kind of a war was this, and what kinds of weapons were used? Did Satan believe that he could out-muscle God? The Greek word for war is polemos, from which we derive words such as polemics, the art or practice of argumentation or controversy. Satan is a deceiver, and the war in heaven was not fought with tanks and lightning bolts, but rather with words. What words? We can imagine that by the time Satan is involved in his discussion with Eve at the tree, that he has transformed his technique of pulling minds away from God into a high art form. Thus, his words to Eve provide an important window of understanding as to what might have been said in the heavenly realm as well. What really happened? And how could a conversation about a piece of fruit lead to such devastation? Let's try to understand the implications of Satan's very calculated words. Now the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" The implication is subtle, yet clear.
"Psst, Eve, say, this might not be true, but I heard that God doesn't let you eat any fruit in this garden. Has God really restricted you to that extent, Eve?"
"It's a pity that God doesn't give his creatures much freedom."
Of course, this was a direct contradiction of God's words to Adam and Eve that you may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden. Any, that is, except one. Perhaps the negative implication about God started the wheels turning within Eve's mind as to why God would restrict her access to anything in the garden at all. The snake's suggestion that God had limited her freedom should have been a major red flag to Eve and caused her to leave the scene immediately. Instead, she foolishly engaged with Satan in dialogue. "We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden," the woman answered, "except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die." Eve's weak reply to Satan's accusation that God had been restrictive of her freedom suggests that she was already being lured into the trap that he would now spring. The snake replied, "That's not true. You will not die. God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad." In other words, Eve, God has lied to you. God is untrustworthy. First, he limits your freedom even to come to this tree. Then he threatens you with death just to keep you from eating a piece of fruit that would be for your own good. What kind of a God is that, Eve? On top of all this, the suggestion that Eve could enter a loftier state by eating the fruit was designed to stimulate selfish desires. So Eve ate the fruit. But eating the fruit was merely the action that confirmed that she actually believed Satan's lies about God. This was not a poisonous apple, but a poisonous lie. What Eve, and later Adam, ingested was a lie about the character of God. Eve willingly devoured the lie that the God who created her was restrictive and untrustworthy, and that he was selfishly trying to keep her at a lower state. Eating the fruit also symbolized her desire to elevate self. Soon after swallowing the fruit, reality was quickly turned on its head for both Adam and Eve. They now saw God as the one to be afraid of, instead of Satan. The confirmation of this is that God came to meet them in the garden, but Adam and Eve hid in the bushes. "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and hid from you." Why were they hiding? They now doubted God's goodness and trustworthiness. They now wondered if God had really been on their side all along. And that is the key point of the story. Satan's plan was to distort God's character and incite Adam and Eve to distrust God. Satan knew that once they stopped trusting God, they would be powerless to overcome his temptations. Almost immediately, we see the spiritual sickness that plagues all of us manifested in Adam and Eve's behavior: fear, hatred, and selfishness. The Eden story is a microcosm that magnifies the essential issue of all issues. The central question in the cosmic conflict revolves around the trustworthiness of God's character. This war over God's character is the real mother of all wars. God might have won the battle in the Garden of Eden if Adam and Eve had only refused to believe Satan's lies about his character. In fact, we can safely assume there would not have been a war in heaven in the first place had the angels refused to accept Satan's distortions about God. The war in heaven was most likely fought just like the one we witnessed at the tree, a war of ideas and principles. Political candidates often slander and distort the character of their opponent for political advantage. And this is exactly the kind of campaign that Satan was waging against God, a political campaign based on lies and deceptions. Political campaigns are about winning hearts and minds. If Adam and Eve had realized that Satan was the untrustworthy liar, they would have cast their vote for God, and planet Earth would have had an entirely different history. Jose developed all of the symptoms of botulism because he injected himself with black tar heroin. His double vision, difficulty swallowing, and weakness were merely the symptoms that resulted from using this dangerous form of heroin. Likewise, we are spiritually sick with the symptoms of selfishness, hatred, and fear. It would make no sense for a physician treating Jose to merely treat his double vision or his weakness. Rather, he needed the underlying infection of botulism to be treated and eradicated. Only then did the symptoms begin to improve. In the same way, God's efforts have always been to work at the root of the problem, to vindicate his trustworthy character in our minds, and to restore us back into a healing and trusting friendship once again. Ultimately, this was done in the person of Jesus Christ. God's response to the conflict. For some, the suggestion that God is involved in some sort of a cosmic conflict may seem to diminish his sovereignty and power. After all, if God is all-powerful, how could he possibly be involved in a war that could not be solved by a single authoritative word? In order to answer this question, let's consider some of the options God could have used in defeating Satan's rebellion. God could have used force. Imagine what would have happened if God, as Satan began spreading his lies, had merely ended the debate by eliminating Satan. Would that have achieved victory? Had Barack Obama attempted to win his campaign against Mitt Romney by killing him, his support would have evaporated, and he would have ended up in prison instead of the White House. Similarly, God immediately and totally would have lost the sympathy of the angels had he used force, fear tactics, or coercion. The action of force may have confirmed in their minds that Satan was probably right, and the rebellion would have deepened. God also couldn't win the war by banishing Satan to the farthest planet, never to be heard from again. In fact, such an act would have supported Satan's first accusation against God to Eve, that he was not a respecter of freedom. So God granted Satan the freedom to be heard, but restricted his access to only the one tree, not allowing him to stalk them throughout the garden. There are no stories of Satan jumping out from behind every bush. "Hey, Eve!" The tree was really meant to protect Adam and Eve by placing limits on Satan. They could only encounter his twisted version of reality if they chose to disobey God's severe warning about the tree. No freedom deficit exists in God's kingdom. Satan was free to present his lies. Adam and Eve were free to listen. God could have used arguments and claims. It's true that God has gone on record for making counterclaims about Satan. From the very beginning, he was a murderer and has never been on the side of truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he is only doing what is natural to him because he is a liar and the father of all lies. But if God had made this statement in heaven when the conflict began, which he very likely did, would this have settled the argument? When a president today makes a bold proclamation, as Bill Clinton did years ago, "I did not have sex with that woman," are we really convinced that the words are true? God needed to do more to win the trust of the universe than merely to assert that I am love personified and Satan is a liar. God's evidence. The only way that God could convince us was to provide clear-cut evidence of his love and trustworthiness. Likewise, a deceiver can be defeated only by being exposed and unmasked by the evidence of his own actions. As a deceiver, Satan wins support for his cause by something other than what he truly represents. If this is the case, the simple demolition of the deceiver will not suffice unless or until his true character has become manifest. Such a perception of the cosmic conflict depends on the presentation of evidence for its resolution. he must be unmasked by evidence to the contrary, that is, by the evidence of his own actual deeds. The crucial point relates to the fact that a conflict of this nature cannot be resolved by force. Satan must be allowed to commit evil for his evil character to be manifest. The political risk to the divine government of this projected policy, not to mention the theological risk, hardly needs to be elaborated. The biblical record is filled with evidence that God's character is thoroughly good and trustworthy. By contrast, it also reveals and exposes the character of Satan and the nature of his kingdom. God's most convincing action to vindicate his character and to expose Satan's was to become a member of the human race. In Jesus, God became flesh and blood evidence. This was the evidence that Adam and Eve needed as they were shaking in the bushes in fear of God. As Eve pondered whether or not God had been restrictive of her freedom, could she have imagined that God would be the one to restrict his own freedom? And to what an infinite degree God condescended even to spend 9 months in a human womb. Could Adam and Eve possibly have imagined that the one they were so afraid of that day would one day live the life of a humble carpenter? And as Eve wondered if God had withheld a piece of fruit that would make her more elevated, could the thought possibly have entered her mind that the Almighty God would go from the infinitely elevated position as God to the very lowest position, dead in a tomb? Jesus came to reveal evidence about God's character, and by contrast, to expose the character of Satan. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. The night before Jesus died, he clearly stated that his mission was to reveal God to us. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. On earth I have given you glory by finishing the work you gave me to do. I made your name known to the people you gave me. The Message Bible paraphrases this as, I glorified you on earth by completing down to the last detail what you assigned me to do. I spelled out your character in detail to the men and women you gave me. Eternal life is having a true knowledge of God and his character and entering into a very real and personal relationship with him. This remains impossible, however, so long as our picture of God causes us to join Adam and Eve in the bushes. Jesus' self-described mission was to make God's name, character, known. And this would only make sense for Jesus to say if God's name, character, had been slandered and misunderstood. Jesus came to clear up all the confusion and to convincingly quash the lies that seemed to be woven into the very fabric of our understanding about who God is. The Son of God appeared for this very reason, to destroy what the devil had done. Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature. He did this so that through his death, he might destroy the devil. He came as the light of the world because their minds have been kept in the dark by the evil God of this world. And when Jesus died, not a shred of doubt should have remained about whether Satan's lies about God were true. Jesus described it this way, "The time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." From where is Satan cast out? If the issue in this war is over the trustworthiness of God, it is Satan's caricature of God that is cast out of our minds when we embrace the reality of God's character as revealed by Jesus Christ. If Jesus, God in human form, allowed torture and death on his own body in order to save humanity, he is certainly a God who can be trusted. By Jesus' death on the cross, Satan's lies are revealed to be utterly preposterous. The wisdom of God's decision to become a human and to die such a cruel death must have seemed nonsense to Satan. It is not the wisdom that belongs to this world or to the powers that rule this world, powers that are losing their power. None of the rulers of this world knew this wisdom. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known that God's way of winning the war would be to allow his enemies to crucify him, Satan and the powers that rule this world would never have stirred up the angry mob to do the horrible things they did to the Son of God. Perhaps for a fleeting moment, Satan believed that he was victorious as Jesus died. Yet the reality is that Christ's death sealed his defeat. At the cross, we are fully convinced of God's trustworthiness and that he is love personified. While at the same time, Satan's selfishness and the malignant nature of his kingdom are exposed. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. Once, war raged in heaven, a cosmic conflict over the character of God. God won the war and restored peace in heaven, and will eventually win the war here on earth as well. He did this by his remarkable condescension in becoming a human and dying such a humiliating death. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's blood on the cross, and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. At one time, you were far away from God and were his enemies because of the evil things you did and thought. But now, by means of the physical death of his Son, God has made you his friends. Fear of God has been the basic underlying theme of human history. So long as Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes, they could not be friends of God. No one hides from a friend. One of the hallmarks of pagan worship, also the Old Testament, is based on the concept of appeasement of angry gods who require much flowing blood to pacify their anger. Even the loyal religious people in Jesus' day, who claimed to worship the God of Abraham, were religious primarily because they were desperately trying to keep the right list of rules in order to somehow get right with God. The motivation for obedience was in part based on fear that originated from their false concepts about God. They feared that God would punish them severely unless they obeyed the rules. God's chosen people were hiding in the bushes just as much as Adam and Eve, even though they claimed to be God's loyal friends. Jesus came to bring us all out of the bushes, so to speak, through the revelation of his character, and to restore us back into a loving friendship. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. The principle of God's kingdom. While God's character is the central focus of the great controversy, there is another closely related issue at stake, and that is how he governs. What are the basic principles of God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom? Once again, if we compare this to a political campaign, the issue is not only the trustworthy character of the candidate, but also how this candidate will run the universe. The Bible reveals that God and Satan have entirely different ways of governing. Satan's kingdom is based on the survival of the fittest principle, where the stronger abuse and push the weaker even further down. God's kingdom is based on other-centered love and service, as evidenced by God becoming the weakest of the weak in order to serve others, even to the point of death. If we want to be first in God's kingdom, then we must be willing to lower ourselves and serve others as Jesus did. Satan's kingdom says, "If necessary, I will kill you in order that I might climb a little higher." By contrast, God's kingdom says, "I will lay down my life in order that you might live." Although we see survival of the fittest in nature today, God did not design our planet such that the stronger would hunt, kill, and eat the weaker. What we see all around us is a biological distortion, and even further proof that Satan, the prince of this world, has had dominion over life on our planet. When God eventually becomes the ruler of our planet once again, wolves and sheep will live together in peace, and our earth will be restored back into harmony with his principle of love. In the Garden of Eden, we see how their distrust of God caused Adam and Eve immediately to begin exhibiting the self-centered, survival of the fittest principle of the enemy. Adam stopped giving of himself to serve and love his wife, and instead began to accuse her. Notice also the implied accusation against God. "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate it." In other words, it's the woman's fault, God. And by the way, it's your fault, too, for making her in the first place. Likewise, Eve deflected the blame onto the snake, and indirectly God, for creating the snake. "The snake tricked me into eating it." Sadly, from the fall of Adam and Eve to our modern day, the infection of Satan's kingdom, survival of the fittest, fear, blame, and selfishness are woven into the very fabric of our fallen human nature. So as we read the Bible, we should especially tune in to look for these two central issues: God's character versus Satan's character, and the way God runs his kingdom versus the way Satan runs his kingdom. Once we have become accustomed to looking for them, we will see that these are the central threads and the central questions that run through all Scripture. Two rival gods. One is the real deal creator, who is entirely worthy of our worship and adoration. The other is a mere creature that lustfully desires to be worshipped as a god. Two entirely different personalities. One who is other-centered love personified, and will lay down his life to reach even his enemies. The other, who is self-centered to the core, and will kill anyone who gets in his way, including his own creator. Two polar opposite governments. One that calls for the stronger to help and serve the weaker. The other that calls for the stronger to consume the weaker. The context of reality. Context really is important, and this is especially true when it comes to our understanding of God. The cosmic conflict places everything on a larger canvas and provides a richer context to understand the reality around us. As the issues in the cosmic conflict become increasingly clear in our own minds, we begin to recognize that these warring principles on every page of Scripture spill out into our daily lives as well. In my own experience, the incorporation of a cosmic conflict over the character of God was like going from a two-dimensional to a three-dimensional world. And once such a fundamental change has taken place, there is no going back. It would be analogous to living in a house with the blinds pulled down for the first 30 years of life, and with no concept or consideration that there might be something outside the walls of the house, until one day someone pulls up one set of blinds, and then another, and another, until finally a whole new world is seen. Then, as the individual marvels at all of the hustle and bustle going on outside the window, the exhilarating thought occurs, I am actually meant to be an active participant in what is going on out there. I can actually walk out that door and experience this new world. Job. The story of Job is an excellent illustration of this. Job had absolutely no context within which to understand his horrible personal tragedies. He was oblivious to the discussion between God and Satan and had no perception that he was the centerpiece of a debate before the onlooking angels. He didn't hear what God said of him. "Did you notice my servant Job? There is no one on earth as faithful and good as he is. He worships me and is careful not to do anything evil." Job could have benefited from a larger perspective of the heavenly war between God and Satan and of his important role in this conflict. Absent this knowledge, he was left only to grope in the dark, wondering what happened to his friend, God. Not until the very end of the story does God step onto the stage to broaden Job's small grasp of reality, before concluding the argument by saying to the three friends, "You did not speak the truth about me the way my servant Job did." God tried to convey the idea to Job that there is a powerful enemy in conflict with God by telling the story of a beast called Leviathan. Listen to some of the descriptive features of this beast. His pride is invincible. Nothing can make a dent in that pride. Nothing can get through that proud skin, impervious to weapons and weather. When it raises itself up, the gods are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. Elsewhere in Scripture, this same beast is described with these words: "On that day, the Lord will use his fierce and powerful sword to punish Leviathan, that slippery snake, Leviathan, that twisting snake. He will kill that monster which lives in the sea." How many other slippery and twisting snakes does the Bible describe? God is trying to open the blinds and to shed new light into Job's reality and ours with the message of this incredible story, which is this: you are missing just one piece of the puzzle to explain all this pain and suffering, Job. A great controversy and a powerfully deceptive adversary. Daniel. Daniel was also missing this larger context when it seemed that God was not answering his prayer. In Daniel 9, we read that Daniel earnestly prayed that God would fulfill his promise and allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. He then received a vision that was so troubling that he mourned for 21 days. Daniel must have wondered what was going on, but he continued to pray. Remarkably, an angel then appeared to Daniel to open the blinds and to explain what was going on behind the scenes, and to reveal that God was, in fact, acting on Daniel's prayer. The angel then went on to describe an intense conflict between good and evil angelic forces that was taking place behind the scenes during those 21 days of prayer. Imagine Daniel's surprise to discover that his prayer had, in part, stimulated cosmic forces to be launched into combat against each other. In this story, Daniel was a prayer warrior in the highest sense, and had actually become an active participant in the complex battle that was taking place between God and Satan. Daniel's eyes were opened to the real enemy, one who was far more sinister than any king or kingdom of this world, and he realized that we are not fighting against human beings, but against the wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world, the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark age. Like Daniel, when our eyes become opened to the cosmic conflict, it naturally has the effect of drawing us into the fray. We discover that God eagerly waits for us to prayerfully align ourselves with his will, just as Daniel did. The prayer of a good person has a powerful effect, because when we pray for the things that are in harmony with God's character and kingdom, we allow God to intervene against Satan in the cosmic controversy. "I will do whatever you ask for in my name," is the promise of Jesus. Perhaps understanding our own role to play in the cosmic conflict will encourage us to take Jesus at his word and to pray with a much greater sense of urgency and conviction. God has given us the power to to actively join him in this great controversy by intervening for his cause. Ezekiel, a contemporary of Daniel, also needed a larger context for his depressing situation. After Nebuchadnezzar carted him off to Babylon during the second invasion of Jerusalem, things must have seemed very bleak. God chose to enlighten Ezekiel's view with a series of incredible visions. The first was a remarkably complex vision of wheels within wheels, which Ezekiel interpreted this way: I realized I was seeing the brightness of the Lord's glory. The order and symmetry of the scene must have been powerful, because it instilled in Ezekiel and the captives in Babylon the truth that God really was in control, even if it didn't seem like it at the time. But God also wanted to reveal to his people and to us a much larger and more complex problem than what faced them in captivity. So Ezekiel later received a vision that described another mighty being, initially referred to as the King of Tyre. Son of man, give the Prince of Tyre this message from the Sovereign Lord. In your great pride, you claim, I am a god. I sit on a divine throne in the heart of the sea. Son of man, weep for the King of Tyre. Give him this message from the Sovereign Lord. You were the perfection of wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your great wealth filled you with violence, and you sinned. So I banished you from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. This passage describes the rebellion of the mighty angelic guardian who once dwelled in the very presence of God among the stones of fire. Now his rebellion against God is on display right here on planet Earth and before the entire universe, before the curious gaze of kings. Had the exiles in Babylon only received the vision of an all-powerful God in Ezekiel chapter 1, then natural, unanswered question would have been, then why is everything such a mess? They would have received only half of the picture. While it is true that the mess is most often a result of our own doing, the book of Ezekiel directs our attention to the larger canvas and the reality that our experience on earth is part of something much bigger. We are literally involved in a spectacle for the whole world of angels. And this rebellion was in fact started by the mighty angelic guardian. Even the good news is not merely about our own salvation. Peter tells us that the good news reveals things which even the angels would like to understand, things that determine the outcome of the cosmic conflict between good and evil. This passage also exposes the great pride of Satan, who claims, I am a god. He desires precisely this most of all, to be worshipped as God. When God himself came in human form, he began his ministry by going out to the desert to confront Satan. In his narcissism, Satan, a created being, had the audacity to ask his creator to kneel down and worship him. All this will be yours then, if you worship me. The angels in heaven must have looked on with stunned amazement to see an angel make such a bold demand of God. Clearly, they were watching this entire encounter, because when the devil left Jesus, angels came and helped him. Isaiah also lived during discouraging times when people had very little faith in God. Like Ezekiel, Isaiah also witnessed God in all his glory, as well as a vision of the proud enemy. "How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning! You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, 'I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High.' Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths. Everyone there will stare at you and ask, 'Can this be the one who shook the earth and made the kingdoms of the world tremble? Is this the one who destroyed the world and made it into a wasteland? Is this the king who demolished the world's greatest cities and had no mercy on his prisoners?'" The name Son of the Morning in this passage literally means shining one or brilliant one. The Hebrew word is Hillel, which is commonly applied to the planet Venus, a star so bright that it can be seen even in the middle of the day. The name is therefore also translated as morning star, light bearer, or Lucifer in Latin. Thus, some versions of the Bible translate this as, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." This passage in Isaiah further confirms the selfish and proud aspirations of Lucifer when he became Satan and established a kingdom based on me, myself, and I, otherwise known as survival of the fittest. We are warned not to swell up with pride and be condemned, as the devil was. Jesus rebuked this proud and self-centered mindset. "This, however, is not the way it shall be among you. If one of you wants to be great, you must be the servant of the rest. And if one of you wants to be first, you must be the slave of the others, like the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life to redeem many people." Jesus came to reveal that his kingdom is nothing like Satan's kingdom. While Satan and those in his kingdom desperately try to climb to the top by pushing others down, Jesus and those in his kingdom descend, kneel, and serve. The attitude that you should have is the one that Jesus Christ had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. What a striking contrast between the two kingdoms. The above passage calls us to adopt the selfless, other-centered principles of God's kingdom. The attitude that you should have is the one that Jesus Christ had. Cosmic conflict theology does not call us merely to admire God and his kingdom from a distance, but rather to join his kingdom and to adopt the same attitude as the king. The early Christians. The early Christians expected Jesus to return in their lifetimes, but the years turned into decades, and the church continued to experience relentless persecution. For the early church, the situation must have been very discouraging. Eventually, the last of the original group of disciples still alive was John, and he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. Like Job, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, those early Christians needed a larger perspective. So God sent them the letter we call Revelation. Revelation means to reveal or to clarify something of great importance. The book opens with the words, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then goes on to describe the tremendous back-and-forth battle between Christ and Satan. This last book of the Bible, more than any other, was designed to be a wake-up call to the early Christians and to God's people in the last days of Earth's history. It calls Jesus' followers to consider that there is much more at stake than the mess we see on our own little planet. God is engaged in a war on a much larger battlefield, and planet Earth is now the front line in this war. This is the book that specifically mentions that war broke out in heaven, and that the ancient serpent, named the devil or Satan, was thrown to earth, and all his angels with him. In contrast to the imagery of Satan as a huge red dragon, God is humbly portrayed as the lamb who was killed. People are described as taking sides in this battle. Some receive the mark of the beast, while others receive the seal of God. In the context of a battle over the character of God and the nature of his kingdom, the book of Revelation, again and again, refers to the central focus of the truth about God that Jesus revealed. This is his report concerning the message from God and the truth revealed by Jesus Christ. The dragon was furious with the woman and went off to fight against the rest of her descendants, all those who obey God's commandments and are faithful to the truth revealed by Jesus. I am a servant together with you and with other believers, all those who hold to the truth that Jesus revealed. Worship God, for the truth that Jesus revealed is what inspires the prophets. I also saw the souls of those who had been executed because they had proclaimed the truth that Jesus revealed and the Word of God. Revelation paints the picture that God has already won the war in heaven. Satan is described as being thrown out of heaven, and the loyal angels now offer the highest praise to God. God's incarnation and self-sacrificial death constitute the means that ensure the victory of this war in heavenly places. Again I looked, and I heard angels, thousands and millions of them. They stood around the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, and sang in a loud voice, "The Lamb who was killed is worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and strength, honor, glory, and praise." From the perspective of the early Christians, the war obviously was not over, and they must have resonated with the description of a battle that rages on. "And so be glad, you heavens, and all you that live there. But how terrible for the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, and he is filled with rage, because he knows that he has only a little time left." The early Christians must have found much hope from the conclusion of the book. God promises that Satan will be defeated, and that all who follow Jesus will one day dwell in the presence of God. Revelation allows us to see that while this conflict over the character of God still continues on our planet, we can be filled with hope by the encouraging message that God will be victorious in the end. Our mission in the cosmic conflict. It has been said that of all the things a fish is unlikely to discover, one of them is water. Despite the fact that we are all literally immersed in a cosmic conflict that involves virtually every aspect of our lives, it is a view not often incorporated or emphasized in Christian theology. Yet this understanding is vitally important for all modern-day Christians. Why should we live in the dark, as Job did for a time, unaware that the trying circumstances on planet Earth are the intense focus of God, Satan, and countless angels, and that we have a critically important role to play? Why should we live in the dark, as Daniel did for a time, unaware that our prayer life is so critically important in the battle against evil and for the advancement of God's kingdom? Not until we begin to understand what the real issues are in this war are we able to fight effectively. As Christians, we are called to take up the same mission as Christ, who came to win the war by revealing God's character of love and thereby dispelling the lies of Satan. We have one supreme command from Christ, and these are our marching orders in the cosmic conflict. And now I give you a new commandment. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. When we truly love one another, we reveal to those around us the character of our God, who is love personified. When we take up the command of Christ to selflessly serve in the world rather than to dominate and control, we demonstrate to all those around us that God's kingdom is based on the principle of humble service to others. To a suffering world that is asking, why so much pain? Christians should have a clear and convincing answer that an enemy has done this, not God. Followers of Christ should be able to affirm, yes, God is all-powerful, but at the same time, explain the story of a universal conflict and how the power that God used to win this war was to become a helpless baby, a tender-hearted friend, and a suffering servant. As Christians, our highest mission is to vindicate God's trustworthy character and to bring others, one by one, out of the bushes from the fear and mistrust of God and into the light of Jesus's loving presence.